We are in Matthew 14, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 36. Since we did have a break in between the last lesson in Matthew, which was 2 weeks ago, you remember the Lord did an amazing miracle. And I call it amazing. Every miracle is amazing, but this one particularly so, because it's the only one included in all four Gospels. And that's when the Lord fed a multitude. He fed 5,000, but we know it was more than that, because that number does not include the women and the children that were there. So it was maybe 15, 20,000 people that he fed miraculously there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, now we read in verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It is a blessing to gather with the saints and to do so on the first day of the week, on this Sunday morning, which we remember the resurrection, the Lord's rising from the dead, and the great declaration that was of victory achieved for us at the cross. So we who have believed in him are victorious. We're more than conquerors, as Paul says, and we're conquerors because he conquered. He conquered sin and death, the judgment to come. It is something we'll never experience because he experienced it in our place. And so we give you the praise for that and thank you for this time this morning we have to come together and read a text of Scripture that we have read and take some moments to consider its meaning. It's a great blessing. I pray that you guide us in our thinking and help us to understand more about our Savior, who he is and what he has done for us, what he is presently doing for us. This is the great lesson of the text. We have a Savior who is God. He saved us at Calvary, but he is still blessing us and saving us through every moment of life. Help us to understand that and rest in that and be greatly encouraged by it. Father, we pray for those that are in particular difficulty at this time, and there are many in our congregation who are undergoing trials of various kinds, impressed by the length of names of those who are sick, some critically ill, some perhaps very soon facing the end of this life, but glory to come. We remember them and pray for them and pray your blessing upon them. Some whose names aren't even mentioned on the list, you know their conditions better than we do, and we pray that you would bless them and encourage them. We have much reason to be thankful. We all do, because our destiny is certain. You have set that out for us. You have assured us of that. You have guaranteed it through the resurrection. And so while we pray for those who are in difficulty and know that some will recover, some will not. But the reality is, at some point in all of our lives, we will leave this world. And we of all people can rejoice. The world doesn't have hope. It looks at the end and it doesn't know what lies beyond. We know that what lies beyond for those who are not in Christ is not pleasant at all, and it's eternal. But we who are in Him have a glorious future. And so we can rest in that and rejoice in that. We should. But we can also rejoice that every moment of our lives you are in control and you're guiding the events. May we be encouraged by that. So bless us, Lord, as we look at our text in the moments to come. We pray that you would teach us and build us up in the faith and encourage us greatly and equip us for the week before us, that we would serve you faithfully. We commit these things to you and pray your blessing upon us now in Christ's name. Amen. It was a dreary day in Oxford on October 16th, 1555. That was the day Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were led through the streets to their execution for preaching the gospel. They were chained to a post. A bag of gunpowder was hung around their necks. Then just before the fire was lit that would consume them, old Latimer called out to his friend, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." Both of them did, and as Latimer promised, they lit a candle that day in England. We read about such people and we wonder, where does courage like that come from? Well, some would say it comes from fanaticism. It's completely irrational. But not this courage. The courage of those Oxford martyrs was from God and was completely reasonable. It's the kind of courage that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 14, verse 27, when he came to the disciples in a storm and he told them, "Be of good comfort." Their lives were in danger and they were afraid. That's when Jesus came walking on the water, proving that he had the power to protect and deliver them, just as he has the power to protect and deliver us. He comes to us through the storms of life with the same encouragement. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. That's the lesson of our passage. Not just words of encouragement, but mainly about the one who gives the encouragement. It's about Christ, it's about who He is, that the one who gives those words of encouragement is God. And as God, He rules the wind and the waves. He governs over all of the circumstances of life. What we have in this incident of Christ walking on the water is a picture of the Christian life, of what we go through in this life and what our Lord is doing for us as we pass through the difficulties of life. And it's the reason that we can be of good comfort. It begins with Jesus sending the disciples out in a boat alone, while he stays behind to pray. And out on the sea, the disciples learn about themselves and about Jesus. Something that they've already learned. They've just had a spectacular lesson about him and about themselves when Jesus fed the multitude. He taught the disciples in that miracle that they were insufficient. They were insufficient to feed the multitude, which was a way of showing them. They were insufficient to carry out the tasks of a disciple, in fact, insufficient for all of the challenges of life, as we all are. In and of ourselves, we're not sufficient. But Christ is all sufficient. He demonstrated that there, and now they are about to be given that lesson again. First, when they're struggling out there in the sea against the elements, and then when Peter, the rock, almost sinks to the bottom of the sea. But before the Lord can give them these next lessons, he had to end the first one. After feeding the crowd, he dismissed them. Then he told the disciples to get into the boat and meet him on the other side of the sea. They must have thought that what he meant was that they would travel across in the boat and he would walk around the northern shore with the crowd and then he would meet them later in Capernaum. So they left with that thought. It was a hasty departure. Matthew tells us that immediately he made the disciples get in the boat and go on ahead of him. That statement has the idea of compelled them to get into the boat. There was an urgency about that, and we get that from the other Gospels as well. Mark gives us the same description in his account of this, and John, in his account in chapter 6 and verse 15 of John's Gospel, indicates the reason for this urgency. After the miracle of the feeding, the people wanted to make Jesus king. He'd fed them miraculously. They could see a whole life of living on bread that he provided for them, a life of ease and plenty. And so they wanted to right there and then make him king. The Lord recognized that. He recognized that their enthusiasm came from their stomachs, not their heads. He knew what was happening in the hearts of men, and he knew the hearts of his own disciples, and he knew that they were very susceptible to what was going on. And so to protect them from getting caught up in the nationalistic euphoria, the Lord immediately sent them off in the boat. It was for their protection, but also for their instruction. The Lord knew what was about to happen. He knew what was going to happen out there in the middle of the sea when he sent them. And so you might ponder that for a moment and wonder, well, why did he send them then? If he had known what was going to be out there, the danger he was sending them into, why would he send them out? And of course, we can ask that question of our own lives. If he knows what's ahead of each one of our lives, if he knows what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or next month, why does he send us into those circumstances of life that are very difficult? Well, he does do that. But we can know this, he does it for a purpose, and it's to instruct us. It's for our instruction and our help and our blessing. And when he sent them out on the sea, he then went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Matthew tells us in verse 23 that it was evening. It was around 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock. The sun was setting as they left the eastern shore, and soon it was dark. Before long, what started out as a calm voyage turned into a tempest. Somewhere out in the middle of the sea, already a long distance from the land, according to verse 24, the boat was battered by the wind and waves. They'd been out there a long time. It was now early in the morning. They had been fighting the elements for hours and not making any progress. They were fatigued and fearful. Remember, these were seasoned fishermen. They knew what the dangers were out on that sea. They knew what they were facing as they frantically struggled to make it across the lake. They'd been in the position before. You remember from back in chapter 8, they were out on the sea. And Matthew records that there a storm arose suddenly, as storms so often do on the Sea of Galilee. But that time, Jesus was with them. And when they called upon him for help, he immediately stood up and he calmed the sea. This time, they're alone. Christ is away, off on some mountain, praying while they were on the sea struggling on their own. But they weren't on their own. Mark adds a significant detail in his account. He writes that while they were out in the middle of the sea, he, Jesus, saw them straining at the oars. They felt all alone. Maybe they were able to collect their thoughts in the midst of all of the chaos. Maybe they even thought that they had been abandoned, when the whole time Christ was watching them. He'd sent them out on that sea with a purpose, and now he was praying for them, praying that that purpose be fulfilled. What a picture that gives us of life in this world. It's not easy. The day may begin peacefully enough with the sun in our face and a breeze at our back. And then suddenly, it all turns ugly. But he's right where he is supposed to be. He's on his throne. He's ruling. Christ is always watching over us. He is our great high priest, seated in power in heaven. He sees everything that's happening in our lives, and he's always praying for us. And that's the reality this scene gives us. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote, "Oh, that an artist would reproduce this combined scene." I agree, it's worth a painting. The disciples in the middle of a storm-tossed sea at night with the wind in their faces, and Jesus on the mountain interceding for them. That's the Christian life. We may feel alone. We often do, I think. We don't have a sense that Jesus is with us. We certainly can't see him. And so it seems in the midst of the difficulties that we're alone, but we never are. The Lord is always watching us. He always sees us straining at the oars, and he is constantly praying for us and applying his grace to us. The grace that he obtained for us at the cross, he prays to have applied to us, and he's praying that constantly. At every moment, he's supplying us with grace. Some significant action in the Bible takes place on the sea. And one of the most memorable, aside from this, is in Acts 27. Paul was on the sea. And he was in a great storm on the Mediterranean. He's on his way to Rome. He's on his way to a trial before Nero and imprisonment. And then this great storm comes up, and the ship is tossed about for 2 weeks. The crew is helpless. The ship is lost out there in the Mediterranean. The men do everything they can to gain control of the situation, but there's nothing that they can do. And everything seemed lost. And that's when Paul was given a message. It's a divine message. It's a message from the Lord. And the message was, stay on board and not a soul will be lost. So Paul told everyone to take courage. He did. And the reason that he could take courage is very simple. He said, "For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Now that's very significant. He said, "I believe God." And that's what it comes down to. That's how we live the Christian life. I think very often we'd like signs and portents of things to come and something that will confirm for us that everything's fine, that God's with us, and that this is the thing that we should do, or we're going in the right direction. It'd be nice to have little signposts, providential things like that, that can alert us that we're on the right path. But that's not what God gives us, and he doesn't need to give us that because he's given us his word. It's sufficient, and it's reliable. And so Paul says, "I believe God." And everything turned out just as God had told him. The ship was wrecked on the rocks of Malta, but all 276 persons on board were saved. They came through the storm just as the Lord had promised. Well, we can learn something from that lesson in Acts 27, just as we can learn something from this lesson in Matthew 14, and that is, sometimes all that we can do in the trials of life is hold on, stay at the oars, stay faithful, pray, and wait on the Lord. And he will prove faithful. His word will not fail. It cannot fail. Now, that is faith. That is a statement of faith. That's a position of faith. But as I said, that's how we live the Christian life. I say it's faith. It's not blind faith. Christian faith is not blind faith. It is faith in one who has revealed himself and one who has revealed himself as completely sufficient for every need in life, and he will never fail us. The disciples stayed at the oars, and they were able to do that because Christ was watching them and praying for them, giving them the strength to persevere and keeping the boat afloat. That's what he does for us. We don't see him doing that. We don't feel him doing that necessarily. That's not necessary. Because he is in the high mountain of God. We don't see him, but he sees us. He always sees us. And at the right time, he gives relief and deliverance. At the right time. Not at our time, not at our bidding, but at the right time, the wise time. And that relief finally came for the disciples late at night or early in the morning. In verse 25, Matthew writes, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." Fourth watch of the night was somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, that was a long time to be out on the sea in a storm, from perhaps 8 or 9 o'clock in the evening to 3 to 4 to 5, sometime in there in the morning. 6, 7, 8 hours out on the sea. A long time. But the Lord hadn't been playing with them. He hadn't been neglecting them. It was not as though he was caught up in his prayers and he completely forgot about these poor men out on the sea. No, he came to them at the right time and in an amazing way, walking on the waves. He made a path through the sea. And that itself was a message that they were to get. That itself was a revelation. In Job chapter 9 and verse 8, we read, "God alone stretches out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea." And that, first and foremost, is what all of this is about. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He can suspend the laws of nature to do His will. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verse 17, that in Him all things hold together. All of the atoms of the universe are held together by Jesus Christ. He wills everything to stay in its place. He wills everything to progress as it does. He wills the storms that come on the sea. He keeps everything together. And He carries everything along according to His will, according to His providence. Nature is subject to Him. He is not subject to it. And He approached His distressed disciples in that power and in that glory. But when they saw Him coming, they weren't impressed with the glory. It was the mystery that grabbed their attention. In fact, they were terrified by what they saw. They thought that He was a spirit. They thought He was a ghost. Literally, the statement is a phantasm, which gives some realism to this scene. If they were making all of this up, if this was an invention of the church, they wouldn't have presented the disciples in such a fashion, as confused and fearful. People don't promote themselves in that way. But there's realism in this as well, from the fact that they weren't used to seeing such a sight. It was unusual. It was supernatural. So naturally, the mystery of it frightened them. Still, though it is real to life, the fact that they could see God and think Him a ghost reveals a lot about them, a lot about their knowledge and their faith, and reveals that they were still learning a lot about Him. But also, maybe it shows that oftentimes things that frighten us shouldn't. There are blessings when we think they are not. This was a blessing coming to them in their distress. They're fearful of it, but it's a glorious thing that they're beholding. And that's what Jesus tells them. At this terrifying moment, He speaks those great words to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." He didn't say, "Take courage," the way we so often do, just to lift someone's spirits. We don't really know what to say, we want to help them, and so we say, "Don't worry, everything will work out." We don't know that. We can know that. We certainly can't make it work out. And oftentimes things don't work out. Oftentimes things in this life do cause genuine fear. We live in a scary world, in a scary age. Now, the Lord didn't speak empty sentiment. He spoke with authority because He has the power to change circumstances. He said, "Take courage, it is I." Take courage because I am here. And when I am with you, there's nothing to fear. I am the I am. In saying, it is I, he was speaking the divine name, God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh, which means I am. That's really the literal translation of Matthew's quote here. So the Lord was revealing in both his actions and his words that he is Jehovah, that he is the Lord God. That's the reason for encouragement. God was with them. God was with them even in the storm. William Cowper was a great poet and personally knew hard times all of his life. In his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, he wrote, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." It's a great line because it's true. Behind the difficulties of life that seem like just a storm to us, behind all of that, there's a smiling face. God is using all of it for our good. We don't see that at the time. We're not asked to see that at the time. Part of the lesson is for us to know or feel or sense the gravity of it all. But through it all, he's with us and he's teaching us. Whether we believe it or not, the Savior is always in the storm and coming to us. And here Jesus says to his frightened friends, take courage. Do not be afraid. It's a command, meaning stop being afraid. That's the force of it grammatically. And he would say that to you and I if we lost courage. Stop. There's no need to fear. Not for you, not a child of God. I'm with you. I'm not against you. So take courage. That's the message the Lord was giving to his disciples. As I say, it's the message that he gives to us. It's a wonderful message. It's a great lesson, but a lesson that's very hard to learn. It's easy to get up here and say that to you, I know. And I think I'm being accurate and I'm being fair to the text and I'm saying just what you should hear and just what I should say. But I recognize that that is a lesson that's hard to learn. It's hard to face hard times as some have done in a bread line or in an emergency room. And in the midst of all of that, believe that God is for us and not despair. It's hard to do that. Nevertheless, we are to do that, and we can do that because he is with us in the darkest of times. Robert Murray McShane is one of my favorite people. I've mentioned him on occasion, a Scottish minister in the early 1800s. He died at the age of 29, but had a great ministry, short though it was. In 1839, he went to Palestine with some others from the Church of Scotland to investigate the possibility of a mission to the Jews. While he was away, his thoughts were always on Scotland and particularly on Dundee, the town where he ministered. On one occasion, he sent a letter to a fellow minister. He gave some encouraging words about the ministry, and then he wrote, "Prepare them for sore trials. I fear most Christians are quite unready for days of darkness." That was well over 150 years ago, and to a people in a generation that I think were a lot tougher than we are. So I wonder, are we ready for days of darkness? Wonder that about myself. Well, I know this, the only way to prepare for those days of darkness, to prepare for any hard times, is first to know that they will come. It's part of life. We will have difficulties in this life, and knowing the only one who can give hope and encouragement in those dark times, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That knowledge of him comes through faith in God's Word. That's how we learn about him. That's how we know him. We get to know Christ by getting to know his Word, by studying it, by reading it. That's where we learn about the Lord's character. That's where we learn about the Lord's power. That's where we learn the Lord's promises, and we learn the Lord's faithfulness. And as we read it and believe it and live it, we experience it. We experience his hand. Well, the disciples did, as out there in the sea, in the darkness, in a storm, that they meet the Lord in a glorious way, and as soon as they recognize Him and realize this is no phantasm, this is no ghost, this is the Lord Himself, then they stopped fearing. In fact, they became excited. In fact, Peter became so excited that he asked to come to Him. The Lord said, come. And Peter did. He got out of the boat, onto the stormy sea, and he walked on the water toward Christ. It was a miracle. It was an act of faith. It was impulsive. That's typical of Peter. But it was real faith and love. This was an act of love on his part. Peter wanted to be with Christ wherever he was. When he realizes that this one who has come to him in the storm is his Lord, he wants to be with him. He had confidence in the Lord. And so he asks to come, and in that amazing request that he makes, it was amazing, but he wasn't testing the Lord. This wasn't an improper request that he made. He asked for the Lord's permission to come to him. And it was only when the Lord gave permission and told him to come that Peter ventured out onto the water. So I say it's not an improper thing that he did. He wasn't testing the Lord. The Lord would have prohibited it if it was wrong. He says, come, and so Peter came. Still, as real and even commendable as Peter's faith was here initially, it was also a vacillating faith. It was weak. It was unstable, and it was a faith that was quickly tested. Gets out there on the sea, and he begins to look around. He sees the waves, saw the white caps, felt the cold spray in his face, and realized where he was, and suddenly asked himself, what have I done? That's when he sank. As long as Peter looked at Christ, he was safe. As long as his eyes were fixed upon him, he was running the race well. It was when he looked away, it was when he fixed his attention on the circumstances that his faith wavered and he went down. Still, he knew what to do. His faith, faltering as it was a real faith. And we see that in his response. In the midst of the crisis, as he was going down, he cried out, Lord, save me. It's all he had time to do. It was a quick prayer, to the point, and perfect. Lord, save me. Peter didn't vainly try to swim back to the boat. We know he could swim. At the end of the Gospel of John, he jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. But he didn't put his strength and his skill as a swimmer to the test and try to save himself from the perilous circumstances which he was in. He knew he was lost. He had to be saved immediately by the Lord. He cried out to the Lord, and immediately Christ helped him. That's what Matthew says in verse 31. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is not bound by time and space like we are. He can suspend the laws of nature as he did when he fed the multitude and when he walked upon the water. So why do we doubt him? We do. Peter's not unusual in this. We all doubt him. But why do we do that? Why do we allow ourselves to be distracted by the circumstances around us as though they are greater than God? Well, I say we all do it. And I think we all do it because we all have weak faith. Our faith is small. That is the reason we go through hard times of testing. They are times that cause us to draw near to God, and when we do that, He proves His sufficiency to us. And it's in that experience that our faith grows, and weak faith becomes a little stronger. It's been said that Peter was nearer the Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. That's true. That's what trials do. As a result of the storm and Peter's episode on the water, the disciples learned a lot more about themselves. They realized they weren't sufficient for the circumstances of life, whether it's feeding a multitude or fighting a storm out on the sea and getting from point A to point B. They're insufficient for that, but Christ isn't. He is all sufficient. So they've learned a little more about Him. And we know that from the climax of the revelation, because when it happens, when Jesus and Peter got into the boat, Matthew says, that's when the wind stopped. Suddenly the raging storm was over and there was complete calm and peace. In fact, John wrote that immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And if we can take that at face value, that means that the storm stopped and immediately they're on shore, which was a miracle in itself. So suddenly the storm stops and they are at land, they are safe, which tells us that the Lord, who's in control of all things, can make the hard times end immediately. He can give us relief and deliverance quickly. And He does that when the purpose of the trial is complete. Not before then, but when it's complete. The purpose of it is to advance our knowledge of God. It's to increase the strength of our faith, the depth of our faith. And that's what it did for these disciples. That's the conclusion of all of this for them. Matthew writes in verse 33, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, you are certainly God's Son. That's the first time that Jesus is called the Son of God. In chapter 8, after He calmed the sea, they asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him. Here they answer that question. He's God's Son. And they worship Him. Storms are never pleasant. We don't wish them on ourselves. We avoid them. We should try to avoid them if we can. But oftentimes we can't. And very often God brings them to us or He sends us out into them. But only for our good. They help our faith grow. We learn about Christ through the trials of life. If the disciples had not been out on that stormy sea, they would not have gotten that glorious appearance of Christ. They didn't want to be out there when they were out there. They wanted that to end, as they should have. But I know that afterwards, they rejoiced that they had gone through that. They would not have had that glorious revelation of Christ any other way. And often it's through the difficulties of life that we are able best to see the Lord. That is when we are closest to Him. But those times of relief and revelation don't always come quickly. The disciples were out in the deep for hours before the deliverance came. And sometimes a long period of time may pass when we feel alone and confused about our situation. We may feel that we've been abandoned for hours, for days, for months before it ends. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is ignoring us. It doesn't mean He's dealing with other things and He's forgotten about us. That's impossible. No, He never, never loses sight of us. He's always watching us. We can be assured of that. But again, we can be assured of that and we can know that by faith. That's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach us that He is our great High Priest. He's always watching over us, always praying for us, and at the right time, His prayers for us are answered. The chapter ends with more miracles. The boat arrives safely on the other side instantly. And soon the crowds recognized Him and they began to gather. And we read in verse 36, they implored Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. And as many touched it, were healed. This is the one who says to His disciples, take courage, do not be afraid. And those are words to us in this present time. It is a promise found throughout the Word of God. The Lord said it to Joshua at the beginning of his career. Moses had died. The great leader was gone, and now Joshua was to come forward and lead this great nation, the people of God. He was to become Moses' replacement. What a daunting task that must have been for him. And so the Lord spoke to him and said at the very beginning, be strong and courageous. Later, when Joshua faced a great army of the Canaanites, God told him, do not be afraid. When the Gentile armies of Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem and threatened to destroy it, God spoke to King Hezekiah and said, do not be afraid. And he delivered the city. When Paul was in Corinth and experiencing hostility, the Lord spoke to him in a vision and he said, do not be afraid and do not be silent. And he gave Paul great success in Corinth. There are many examples of the Lord speaking to His people when they face daunting challenges or life-threatening situations with the words, take courage. We can do that because of who He is. He has the resources to help. He has the power to overcome all odds and enemies and deliver us, and He will. He's faithful. That's the reason Hugh Latimer could call out to Ridley and say, be of good comfort. Because Christ was with them even in the fire, and He would bring them home safely. He gives courage. Cooper put it well in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. If you're in Christ, you have every reason to take courage and be not afraid. Christ will protect you and even give you blessings in your trials. If you're not in Him, if you have not believed in Him, you don't have that comfort. But we invite you to it. We invite you to have it. We invite you to come to Him, to believe in Him. That's all you must do. Simply trust in Jesus Christ as God's Son and your Savior. And all who do are saved immediately and for eternity and blessed in time. May God help you to do that. And help all of us to rest in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do give You praise and thanks that we have in You, in our triune God, a firm foundation. There is no foundation other than that. And we give You thanks that You'll never forsake us. That in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're absolutely secure. Help us to learn that, know that better, and to live trusting in it. Thank You for Him and for Your grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.